words of God.
Our gospel lesson is Luke's account of Jesus' baptism, taken from Luke chapter 3, beginning with the 15th through the 17th verse and then down to 21 and 22. It's a familiar story, and let's listen. As the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." May we be blessed in the hearing of these words. Pray with me, please. O Lord, open to us the Scripture. May your Holy Spirit be evident in this place at this moment to lead us into all truth. And may the meditations of our hearts together and my poor words bring honor and glory to your most holy name. Amen. Now, as many of you who have come to know me know, I like words a lot. And the word initiation is a good word. Here's how Webster's Dictionary defines it. The act or an instance of initiating, the process of being initiated. And this is the good one. The rites, ceremonies, ordeals, or instructions with which one is made a member of a sect or society or is invested with a particular function or status. The condition of being initiated into some experience or sphere of activity. The word comes from the Latin initium, to begin, to commence, to enter. So initiation means to begin or to enter something. Very often, with, as the definition says, with accompanying rites, ordeals, or ceremonies to mark it. Now, when I was a freshman in college, ages ago, we had to wear beanies during our freshman year. You know, the little skull caps in the school colors. Ours were black and orange for the school colors where I went to school. We had to wear them for certain functions. They said, as part of our matriculation process. Matriculation, another great Latin word, meaning to be brought into the network. And so to get into that network, I had to run around with this silly yarmulke on my head in black and orange at certain functions. And if you lost it, including having it snatched off your head by an aggressive upperclassman, most often new sophomores, wise fools indeed, you had to sing all four verses of the school song from memory or face consequences. Now, I managed to keep my beanie through most everything that went on till the school picnic, when, not far from the lake, so you know what the consequence would have been, two of people that were supposed to be my friends amongst the upper class grabbed my beanie off my head and said, "Sing, boy." And so I did. In the midst of rolling prairies, neath fair skies of blue, stands our noble alma mater, glorious to view. Swell the chorus, speed it onward, over vale and hill. I still know all four verses of my alma mater. I can forget where I'm supposed to be in the next 5 minutes, but I can sing my alma mater, all right? Including when from here our paths may sever and we distant roam, still abides the memory ever of our college home. So it goes on. So I was initiated, I was matriculated, I was made part of the web, and I am still a proud alumnus. Now, when you sing things, you tend to remember them, and that's why the Eastern Church tends to sing its theology. While the West separates the Epiphany from the baptism of the Lord, the East combines it with both the Three Kings and the first miracle at Cana into one celebration that they called Theophany, And another fun trivia point, and was observed by Christians before we observed Christmas. Okay? So this is the act of the Lord's self-disclosure. And one of the pieces sung to this day in the Greek church and all the Orthodox churches is, "At your baptism in the Jordan, O Lord, the worship of the Trinity was revealed. For the voice of the Father bore witness unto the beloved Son, and the Spirit in the form of a dove confirmed his word as sure and steadfast. O Christ, our God, who has appeared, enlightening the world, glory to you." And the way it is sung in Greek is, "In Iordani vaptizamenos ou Kyrie." I won't take it all the way through. But it's got some stuff to it, and it sings doctrine. Now, what we have in this liturgical text is a précis of what the day is about. And we also catch the point that it makes something hidden visible. So when we celebrate the Lord's baptism, we see the sacrament of baptism as a seal of the covenant and a challenge to come to community. This is truly an act of initiation. Now, what do we mean when we talk about the seal of the covenant? The covenant, or the binding promise that God makes again and again, is that of relationship. That's what we heard in Isaiah. God says to us, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." In the person and the work of Jesus Christ, then, God raises humanity to an even more intimate relationship. When God speaks his word into human flesh, he incorporates, he embodies us into his own divine life. And we become, as the author of the second letter of Peter says, partakers of divine nature. The great teachers of the early church saw what this did for humanity, giving us a new dignity and a renewed identity as the children of God. Gregory of Nazianzus wrote this back in the 4th century. This is some of the most beautiful language I have ever heard. "Jesus comes out of the water, drawing the world with him, as it were." He comes out of the water, drawing the world with him, as it were, "and raising it up when it had hitherto been sunk in the abyss. He sees the heavens not being rent, but opening of their own accord. The first Adam had of old closed heaven to himself and us, just as he had seen the earthly paradise being closed to him with a fiery sword barring access. The Holy Spirit bears witness. Here all is in perfect harmony, for the testimony comes from heaven, just as he to whom the Spirit bears witness has come from heaven." The 19th century Congregational theologian Robert W. Dale saw these same implications, and he concluded that when Christ is baptized, all of humanity is baptized and raised to this new dignity. What we see happening here in this act of baptism is the sealing of the covenant, the certification or the authentication of the relationship. Jesus is then not baptized because he needs it, perhaps that's why John protests it, but because we do. Jesus becomes representative of all humanity. He is a corporate person because in his humanness, all of us are now taken up into God. This incorporation, this embodying into the divine community of the Trinity makes us the family of God. God's extended family encompasses people of every place, every race, and every time. And Peter and John were sent to those folk at Samaria to bring them into fellowship, to initiate them into community. And what did they do? They laid hands on them, a ritual gesture of initiation, and one that has continued to be used across the Christian tradition. In baptism, in confirmation, and in ordination, and in rites of healing. All of those we use. And the Spirit came upon them. They knew that they were part of the church. Those called and set apart for God's service, because that's what church means in Greek, ekklesia, those who are called out. Now, if these things are true, and, as you know, I want to say, and they are, because if they aren't, I should have listened to Mother and gone to law school. The seal of the covenant then challenges us to live in community. The seal of the covenant challenges us to live in community. Nathan Mitchell, a contemporary liturgical theologian, has written this. We are urged to move quickly beyond the intimate scene of Jesus' birth toward the more challenging vision of his baptism. In short, we're asked to move in the direction of life itself, from concern for intimacy for concern for community. Now, almost 9 years ago, we received a wake-up call, September 11th, 2001. It was a wake-up call for the United States and for the world. And at that moment, we began to realize afresh the value, the priority, and the need for relationships, and particularly for community. Over the years, our initiation into the world of heightened security, including coded alerts, has chafed. And I have a feeling after recent events it'll chafe even more. But we've dealt with it. And do you remember what happened after 9/11? There was an outpouring of concern for the common good, wasn't there? People talked to each other. People cared about each other. Strangers reached out to each other. And guess what else? Churches were packed. I guess it goes along with the old saying, there are no such thing as atheists in foxholes. People came to church. And all of a sudden, there was a concern for community. And then over time, what happened? We grew complacent again. Now, events on an Amsterdam to Detroit Christmas Day flight are telling us that just maybe our initiation didn't carry through as well as we had thought. Once again, we need to look at the value of community and of community concerns. We need to move beyond partisanship that too often cripples us. We have to see the bigger picture, and we have to see the common good. Now, I believe that churches are in a unique position to aid in the growth in community and concern for the common good if and only if we don't allow institutional concerns and narrowness of self-focus to get in the way. If God calls us into relationship, then each of us is called into relationship with one another in turn. We have heard the kerygma, the primary proclamation of the gospel, as Peter preached it earlier in Acts. We have responded to the message of God's love expressed for us in a fully human way. And now we who eat and drink with the Lord each time we're at that table, that we are to testify to that love, to that reality by the community that we build. You see, we preach more by our actions than we do by our words. So what does Christian community look like? Well, first, it's a community gathered around a common vision of faith and purpose. I believe that we have that here at First Church in our covenant, and everything that we do should be measured against it. Second, it is a community committed to worship and to prayer. And again, we're well on our way here, but there's always room for improvement in this basic area. We need to be praying for each other every day. Third, it's seeking to grow in knowledge and depth of spiritual life. Now, we still got a way to go here, but we're making progress. Fourth, it recognizes, encourages, and develops the spiritual gifts of its members. Now, here's the area I think we really need to focus on in the coming year, especially in light of the new governance process, which counts on church members really being members. Members. Think arms, legs, fingers, toes. Members. Not a name on a list, not a statistic, not a volunteer, not a hanging on. Voluntary members. People who are in the body, working together. We should be asking ourselves, what gift or gifts do we have? And how can we best serve God in our church and in the larger community? And moreover, we should be helping each other to discern those gifts by pointing them out, by encouraging them, by providing opportunities for them to flourish. One of the reasons I'm in the ministry is because somewhere along the line said, you know what, you'd be a good minister. If we don't encourage each other, now I'm not saying I am or not, but what I'm saying is we have to encourage each other. Point out the gifts that you see. Boy, you know what? You've got a great voice sitting next to somebody out in the pew. You should go see Maestro Jacoby and get in the choir. You have a gift for baking. You should talk to the folks in fellowship. You should take a coffee hour. What an idea. And so if we do these things, we point them out, we encourage them, they'll flourish. The fifth aspect of Christian community is that it's a group willing to grow and to reach out to the larger community on a variety of levels. It's intentional in sharing the message of God's love and its welcoming in its attitude. Now, we need a bit of work on this here. Every once in a while, and it's not because anybody's mean or short-sighted or anything, it's we see our friends and we want to be with our friends. But I would say to you, think about this in the week ahead and invite somebody to come to church to share worship here. And that also can make a difference. Statistics show that more people come to church because somebody asked me than any other reason. And then sixth, it's a community that uses its resources effectively and is not afraid to take risks to bring goals to fruition. Now, I'm convinced, and I've told you this before, the churches never have money problems. We only have faith problems. I rejoice to say that this is one area where we've made significant progress, though there's always room for improvement. Because you see, there's a wonderful core of folk who support this church's budget, but there are many who don't contribute or do only at the minimal level. Finally, a Christian community is a loving, caring, welcoming place where people walk in the door and they know that they're cared for. And so from time to time, I would encourage us to put ourselves in the place of those who visit us here at First Church. If we were just coming here for the first time, how would we feel? I mean, there's no question in my mind, as I said earlier, this is a loving community. People comment on it. One of our former members, who was a new member at one point, came through and he said, "You know, once I got past the armored coffee hour, I felt really good." Well, the armored coffee hour, it's because people get together in their little groups. He says, once you pierce that, you're sucked in. You'll never get out of here. That's the beauty of this place. Now what we have to do is open it up. And so be mindful in that regard. And so I think the other point about this is the notion that we're with this. We're working hard at this aspect and we're succeeding. However, loving communities can always be more loving. Isaiah tells us that we're not to fear because the Lord has redeemed us. And the Lord has said to us, "I have called you by name. You are mine." And he also says, "Do not fear, for I am with you." That's the core of that original covenant promise. God said, "I am with you. I am your God. You are my people." This is what Christian community is. It's a place where we know that our names are known. We know that we're cared for. It's a place where we are safe to bring our hurts, our brokenness, our disappointment, our doubts, and our pain without worrying that somebody's going to strive to make them worse. It's also a place that we can come knowing that we will be empowered to leave our hurts behind, to be healed, to be supported, to be encouraged, to grow, and to become renewed. And moreover, that empowerment will allow us to reach out to others in loving, welcoming, even healing touch and relationship. Becoming that kind of community begins with our initiation into God's community, baptism, the seal of the covenant. It is the sign of our incorporation, our embodiment in this community. And then we are to rise to the challenge to be what we say we are, to be God's people, to be a community of faith. Our baptism then is an issue of responsibility, if you will. How are we able and how are we willing to respond to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ? It's a doctrine that doesn't get talked about nearly enough, especially in terms of its implications. As a sacrament of initiation, it's a rite of passage, yes. It's an initiation into the family of God, yes. It's a proclamation, a response to faith, yes. But all of these yes answers lead us to the greatest affirmation, and that is that we are the body of Christ in the world. What Jesus heard on that long ago day, so do we. God, our Heavenly Father, who in the prophet says that we are precious and called by name, says to us, if we're listening, "You are my son, you are my daughter, you are the beloved, and with you I am well pleased." It's a doctrine, it's a teaching worthy of singing about and worthy of the initiation ritual and far better than a beanie. And now the voice speaks, and we have risen from the water. What do we do about it? What do we do about it?